Lord, thanks so much that we have your word, and we pray that we would indeed treasure it, that we would trust in you, sometimes in spite of the circumstances, as Habakkuk was called to, and expresses that trust and that faith in this prayer that we're looking at today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How can you be sure that you can trust someone? How can you be sure they know what they're doing? It's a difficult question. Your teenager asks you for the keys to the car on a Saturday night. You remember what it was like to be his age. Will you give them to him? Dad, trust me. Perhaps you're driving along somewhere you haven't been before. You want to pull over and ask for directions, but your husband says, no, I know where we're going. There's no need to ask. Trust me. What do you do? Do you trust? On a more somber note, my uncle, married my granddad's daughter and then worked on the farm and the second house on the property for decades, milking the cows early every morning, 7 days a week, in the unspoken promise that he would one day inherit the farm. But in fact, my grandparents, they retired, sold up, and went on a holiday around the world. You would not believe the amount of pain and heartache that's caused, and it's repeated in many families, I'm sure. It's difficult to know who we can trust, what promises we can hold on to. God asks us to trust him. He asks us to trust him sometimes when we're struggling with ill health and have no idea or explanation for why. He asks us to trust him as we're working through relational troubles and feel so alone. He asks us to trust him as we're struggling financially and still being called upon to give generously to mission. God asks Habakkuk to trust him in the most dire of circumstances. As Habakkuk was looking around at the injustice of the nation Israel around him, and then as God reported to him, don't worry, I'm going to make things right. I'll send the Babylonians to come and conquer Israel. Well, that's not what Habakkuk wanted. But God says, trust me, the righteous will live by faith. God says, trust me and you'll live. And here at the end of chapter 3, we see Habakkuk with the most amazing prayer, expressing his faith and trust in God, though he's waiting on promises. You know, the reality isn't quite there yet. I want to read to you this beautiful prayer of Habakkuk from towards the end, where he says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. He's talking about having no fruit, no evidence, no sign of blessing, and yet trusting God and being joyful in his Saviour. Now, Habakkuk has gone through a bit of a process from the first chapter until the last, hasn't he? From initially crying out in anguish and anger and frustration against God for the injustice he saw around him, to an attitude of complete trust, even though there still doesn't seem to be too much to be excited about as he looks around. What has changed for Habakkuk? Doesn't seem to be his circumstances. He still has injustice around him. And now, even worse, he has the Babylonians on their way to conquer him and the rest of Israel. So how has he gone from a situation of discontent to a situation of contentment? From a situation of frustration and anger to a situation of joyful trust in his Saviour? What's changed is largely Habakkuk's understanding of God. As Phil summarised earlier, in chapter 1, we saw that God is in control, even over the seemingly evil and wicked things in the world and in life. In the second chapter, we saw that God will bring justice and he will set all things to right on the last day. So the righteous will live by faith. And now here in chapter 3, what we see is Habakkuk looking back on God's faithfulness in the past to allow him to have confidence for the future. Habakkuk looks back on God's faithfulness in the past, and as he does that, he can be confident of the future ahead of him and trust God in the present. Let's have a look at what Habakkuk has to say in his prayer. Verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth, whatever that means. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. See, most of what Habakkuk has experienced so far of God throughout this book is actually all about his judgment. Yes, I will bring judgment and justice on Israel, but I'm going to bring it through the Babylonians. Don't worry, I will judge the Babylonians in the end so that justice will prevail. But Habakkuk's crying out to God and he's saying, in wrath, remember mercy. I know the way you've acted in the past to save your people. Save us again, is his prayer. He's calling for the good old days, for God to act and save his people like he did in the past. And what past event is Habakkuk looking back to, do you think? What past event did the Israelites always look back to as their defining moment? It's the Exodus, when God rescued his people from out of Egypt to be his own, and they would gather at Mount Sinai to receive the law, and they would be forged as the Israelites, as God's people. That's the moment the Israelites look back on to define themselves. But we all have events which define us, don't we? You might be able to look back on your life and pick the one or two or three events that really have made you the person you are today. A defining day could be a day where you made some significant promises, like a marriage. It could be a moment of surviving a crisis. We might one day look back on June 2016 and say that was the event that galvanised the town of Picton together and forged our new identity as a town that's resilient and has strength to persevere even in trials. We Australians can look back on Gallipoli, can't we? And we do, as we annually celebrate in Anzac Day our bravery as the underdogs who were faithful and valiant even against the odds. These are the sort of events that define us as individuals, as a nation, as a town. And the Israelites, well, they look back to the Exodus to understand who they were and what mattered to them. And in verses 3 to 15, we basically see the God of the Exodus and all the imagery and the ideas through these verses, and it's really written as poetry, are reminiscent of the Exodus. So God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. This is God strolling through the earth to make his impact. As God, he heard the Israelites, their cry, and he came down to visit Egypt and show who's boss. He strolled through the earth. That's what happened. Teman and Mount Paran are the places in Egypt and Israel in the wilderness where God walks through the wilderness following the route the Israelites followed in the Exodus, and Habakkuk sees him both glorious and terrifying. There's these flashes of light here. There's this image of power like the sunrise. And there's a beautiful picture of sunrise and the great splendor of God. But it's not just beautiful, it's also terrifying, because there's flashes of that power. And as God walks along, what happens as you walk through the wilderness? You might think, well, green stuff will shoot up in the desert and things like that. But that's not what we see. We see plague and pestilence. We see judgment against evil, because as God came down, he came to deal with Egypt, didn't he? And he sent those 10 plagues to show his power and authority against Egypt, to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. And then the mountains shook at Mount Sinai when God met with his people and gave them his law. Habakkuk longed to see God, to have an experience of God. just like happened back there in the Exodus when God really showed Egypt who's boss and rescued the Israelites to be his people. We want to know and experience God today, don't we? We want to feel the rescue of Israel out of Egypt in that tangible way. We want to meet with him on the mountain. We want a feeling of God, a supernatural sensation. But do we know what we're asking for? Most experiences of God that are documented in the scriptures are not warm and fuzzy ones, are they? Where we see his might and his power, the mountains crumbling and trembling, collapsing. When God comes into contact with sin, destruction and judgment are naturally what follow. It's like two tectonic plates coming up against one another. What picture of God do we have in our minds? He is glorious and wonderful. He's powerful and amazing. But sometimes we can take him for granted. We can pretend he's our lucky charm. He's on our side instead of recognizing that he is the powerful and almighty God and we'd better get on his side quick smart. In verses 8 to 11, Habakkuk wonders aloud at what God's doing. And as he reflects on the Exodus, were you angry with the rivers, O Lord, that you turned them to blood? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? Probably referring to the crossing the sea, remember? At this section, he's sort of depicting God as the person who's had a bad day at work and comes home and kicks the cat. Well, is that how you're treating your creation, Lord? No, creation isn't God's enemy, but it is wrapped up in the way he needs to deal with his enemies in judgment. Through the plagues against Egypt, by turning the River Nile into blood, by sending hail to destroy the crops, through the parting of the Red Sea to let Israel through, even the sun of the moon stood still while Joshua and the Israelites defeated the Amorites. The natural world isn't God's enemy, but it symbolizes what's going on and shows the cosmic scope of God's power over the world and his authority. We see in verse 12 God's real enemy as Habakkuk turns to describe the nations. In wrath you strode through the earth and in anger you threshed the nations. But in verse 13 we finally get a clear insight into God's purpose. So far we've had this fearsome picture throughout the chapter of God striding through the nations in anger and in judgment. But here in verse 13, we see his driving purpose. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. See, God isn't haphazardly walking around blowing things up like a crazy computer game that teenagers play. I had a go at that last week with young Evan in Wilton. It's crazy, so violent. That's not what God's like with his supernatural powers. He's not battling against the forces of Satan and evil where occasionally we get in the way of the crossfire. God is in complete control, working out his purposes, which are for the salvation of his people. And that involves the judgment of wickedness to draw his people out. If you think about the Exodus, what happened there, and we're going to think a lot about the Exodus in turn four as we look at that book of the Bible together. God at the one time is judging Egypt in order to save Israel. And they're the one and the same act. And so it's interesting as Habakkuk prays, in wrath remember mercy. That is so often how God brings his mercy about. Wrath in judging the nations and disciplining his own people. And also mercy in delivering, preserving, saving and gathering a people for himself. It's what we saw in the Exodus. And that's what we'll see through his bringing Babylon in to Israel to bring discipline and justice and salvation because people will turn to him and be saved. God's ultimate purpose is for the salvation of his people. God judges the nations in order to save his people. The Israelites were always called to remember the Exodus because they were to remember what God was about. That's how they were to identify themselves and remember who they were. Well, what about us? Who are we here? Here at
Picton or St. Mark's Anglican Church.
We're Christians. Surprise, surprise, our identity ought to be found in Christ. We don't look back to the Exodus anymore to define ourselves. We look back to something far more significant. We look back to the cross of Jesus. We look back to God's greatest defeat of his enemies and the salvation of his people from those enemies that there has ever been and ever will be. Because on the cross, God defeated Satan. God defeated sin because he poured out his wrath and anger and judgment upon our sin on the cross of Jesus as he bore it himself for us, so that we might be redeemed in wrath, remember mercy. Well, there you have it. The answer to Habakkuk's prayer was to come far later in the cross of Jesus. And so we can look back on the cross of Jesus and see God's wrath poured out upon our sin and disobedience. At the cross, we see God's justice demonstrated, but also his mercy. When we want to remember who God is, to have confidence to trust him, we look back to the cross. We look back to see that God is Saviour, that he loves us so much as to die for us, that we might live. God is Saviour, as he was at the Exodus, and God is glorious, sovereign King of the universe, who works out his plans and his purposes for his own glory and justice. Now Habakkuk, he looked back to the Exodus, didn't he? To remember God's faithfulness, to remember God's salvation. And the way you know a person's character is by looking at the way they've acted in the past, isn't it? You know, you have a friend. Will I trust this friend? Well, I trusted them last time and they came through with the goods, so perhaps I can trust them this time. And that's the logic that Habakkuk is applying here. I can look back and see that God has been faithful throughout history in bringing justice to evildoers and salvation to his own people. And so Habakkuk says, yes, I will trust you. Nothing has changed about Habakkuk's immediate circumstances. There is still injustice rife in Israel and God's law seeming paralyzed. There is still the threat of the Babylonian invasion that God is sending. And yet Habakkuk can pray this prayer from verse 16. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. This is Habakkuk fearfully trembling at because he knows that the Babylonians are on their way. This is not a happy circumstance. And yet, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, there are no sheep in the pen and cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Habakkuk was able to trust God because he saw three things very clearly. He saw that God is in complete control, even over the wicked things that happen in our world, even over Nice, even over Picton Storm, even over everything personally that you might encounter in life. God is in control, working out his purposes. Secondly, we can trust that he will bring justice in the end. And he calls us to trust him that even though things don't seem that way right now, justice will prevail and salvation will come to those who trust in him. And thirdly, as we see today, we can trust God because of his track record. He has been faithful in the past and he will be faithful into the future. So Habakkuk trusted God. Will you? Perhaps there is no fruit on the vine. Perhaps the bank balance is running low. Maybe there are many lonely evenings where you feel depressed and down. Perhaps the joints don't move as well as they ought to. Perhaps there are people
that are not around anymore, and you're mourning a loss. Yet, you can trust in the Lord. You can rejoice in God, your Saviour, because He is faithful and because He has made a great promise of salvation that is sure and certain. So in Him we can hope. In Him we trust. The Christian life is a bit of a waiting game, really. And it's not waiting as in a waiting room where you sit idly twisting your thumbs or checking out what boring magazines there are maybe to skim through. That's not the waiting that's involved in the Christian faith and the Christian life. No, it's an active waiting, trusting God and walking in obedience to His word, joyfully praising His name, whatever the current circumstances might be around us, because we know that the future is sure and secure. And so we can trust Him in the present. Let's pray. Lord, we praise You so much that You are faithful. We thank You for the rich word You have spoken to us through the book of Habakkuk these past 3 weeks. And we pray that You would instill us with confidence in Your word and Your character and Your truth, no matter what circumstances are going on around us. Lord, fill us with faith and joy and hope, that we might wait on You, not an idle waiting, but an active waiting, trusting You with everything in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.